Hebrews chapter 4 tonight. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm not going to promise we're going to finish the chapter. Just all depends what I feel like. And since I spoke for a really, really, really long time this morning, I may cut you a break. We had a budget meeting this afternoon. Went really well, despite the company. I won't tell you some of the things that were said in the meeting. So I don't want to get fired. Anyway, it was good. They're always good. Over the years, with the trustees and with the deacons, they're always joyful meetings. Even when we're discussing really serious stuff, even if we're not always in agreement, it's just always enjoyable. Very, very few times over the years has it ever gotten, tense. I'd imagine if I really tried hard enough. I remember Mike in some of those meetings. Maybe he can remember some intense times, but I really can't think of too many times. And normally, when we're supposed to be really serious, if you have Paul Hickman in a meeting, nothing is serious. I just tease him. I had witnessed to a man down in Atlanta. I met him soul winning and kind of struck up a relationship. He was a Vietnam vet. He had been in the Army, a tanker, for the lack of a better expression. And he talked about, they had a sniper, and they were ordered to remain, secure. So he's inside a tank in Vietnam in the sweltering, 100-degree temperatures. So it's like they're cooking in there. So like they're trying to open the hatch and stick their head out, and like that's a perfect target for a sniper. So anyway, as he's explaining to me, all these things that he endured in Vietnam, he laughed the whole time. Yeah, I was in this tank and this guy was trying to kill me. And I'm thinking, this guy is weird. This is really weird. He's talking about life and death situation, a sniper trying to take his life. And then it dawned on me, and I never had this thought before. It's probably my 30s at the time, early 30s. It's like, this is the way that this man deals with trauma, the trauma that in his life. That's the way he dealt with it. I don't know in your ministry through the chaplains if you've ever had that brought up, but I never experienced that before, and I'm thinking, this guy is really strange. He's laughing about these things. But then later on, I get it now. That's the way he copes with things. So I guess, we hear Paul, always silly, always cutting up. But he's gone through a lot of stressful things over the years, being in Afghanistan and Iraq, and saw a lot more over there and here than probably we will ever know. And sometimes God gives you mechanisms to deal with things. So anyway, so the next time you see Paul laughing, just remember. Just remember. Or two. Or three. All right, I better shut up because I think he's sitting back in the foyer. I don't want him to pull the weapon on his side. And anyway. All right, Hebrews chapter 4 this evening. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into it. Father, I thank you again. It's been a good day, good meeting this afternoon. I think good services this morning. We just praise you for that. And ask that we would end it, in a sense, on a high note tonight. It's really hard to mess up when you're looking at the Bible. So, Lord, help me not to mess it up. Just use this to glorify your name. We'll thank you. In your son's name we do pray. Amen. Last week we began to look at chapter 4 and just want to go back to verse 9 and look at that verse. As we saw last week, it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And again, I've emphasized this the last few weeks. The author is writing to born-again people. And as he is stressing the need for people to enter into rest, he is stressing to believers, you need to enter into rest. You need to enter into this ultimate place of just really trusting God and just kind of leaving it all in his care. Now, the mentality that I've had, my wife and my son can attest to this, maybe even Ray could attest to this, is like you take something to the Lord and you give it to him. And then 15 minutes later, you go back and do this. You're going to caress that issue, right, that problem, that worry. And then the Holy Spirit convicts you, you lay it back down. 15 minutes later, you go back and pick it back up and you pat it again. You know, and it's like we enjoy worry. Doesn't it seem that way? Like we're not normal if we're not worrying about something. And God says, you know what, that's really not a very good way to live. I just want you to be able to leave it with me and just rest in me. Just have confidence in me. Just trust me. So again, as he is speaking to these people, to these Jewish converts, he said, look, you know, there is a rest that God wants to give you. He doesn't want you to have to live in constant doubt, constant worry, constant fear. Just want you to rest in him. So there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Not trying to get lost people into this rest. This is for the people of God. Just as we saw back in chapter 3, all those expressions that he used, that we're partakers, that we're holy brethren, that we are participants in the profession of our great apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ. All these things he says, it's all directed, reassuring these people to whom he writes, I know you're saved. It's not the question. I'm not trying to make it sound as though I doubt your salvation necessarily. That's not the point. Because they were doing plenty good doubting their own. Because they were being convinced that you got to add something to Jesus. And after what we saw this morning, and Brother Nick, what was the verse that you just gave me? Ecclesiastes, what was that? Just turn back to Ecclesiastes 3:14. Goes along so well with what we preached this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. You know, Christ is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and last. You know, he's the beginner and the finisher of our faith. You know, we're confident he which began the good work, he is the one who basically completes it. It's not our responsibility. And verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 3 reaffirms that. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be for how long? Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken away. You know, for anyone who has struggled with salvation, I referenced my father, you know, in his years of struggle with this. That verse is an excellent verse. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Salvation is a God thing. He does it. No man can put anything to it. So I'm not going to put my works to better salvation. That's something that's a God thing. So that's a really tremendous verse. So again, there's an attitude here. These people, whether it was Judaizers or whoever they may have been, are convincing these Jewish converts, Jesus is not enough. There's something. Go ahead and hold on to Jesus if you want, but you need more. And it certainly stirred a lot of doubts within these people. And they weren't resting. They were not resting in him. So we go to verse 10 now of chapter 4. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. He hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us therefore labor, and this is where we left off last week, let us therefore labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And I think last week as we were summing up this passage, we came to verse 11. I don't know that we got into it a whole lot, but bottom line, he says you got to labor to get into this rest, and that sounds like a contradiction. How do you labor to rest? How do you labor to rest? I may have said this, not sure if I did last week, so I go back to this thought. You labor to enter into the rest that God has designed for you by doing the things that God says will produce rest. Okay, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Now faith cometh by what? And hearing by? The Word of God. So, How would I labor to enter into this, what I have always considered, at least for several years, the ultimate place of genuine faith, which I call rest, and I think that's what the writer here is saying. You labor by getting into this book and letting it saturate your heart and your mind. Just let it sink in. That's why David was such a proponent in Psalms about meditating in his word. Allowing it to just sink in and do a work in you. Don't just read it, but do exactly what Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says. Read it, and then really hear it. And that's where that meditation end of it comes. And then you heed it. You heed what it says. And so you let the Word of God begin to work in your heart. And as you read it and meditate on it, it begins to sink deep past the surfaces of our thoughts and deep into our soul. Does it make sense? And as you do that, it begins to change your perspective. Begins to change the way you actually think. I remember my brother-in-law, Rod, one of my many brother-in-laws. I remember him saying to me years ago, I have found that as I read the Word of God, I look at life totally differently. And he says, when I've been in seasons where I've begun to neglect reading my Bible, he said, I begin to look at life differently again. And he said, I find myself very easily justifying things that God says are wrong. Right. Have you ever noticed that? The more you spend time saturating your heart and your mind, the more you look at things that you do or the way you think or the places you go in a different light, this book changes you as it saturates you. You pull yourself away from it, your mind is probably going to go back to a state where it probably ought not to be. So this book does something. So as you're reading this book, it also begins to lay out for you the course of life that you should live. And in that course of life, there are certain activities that God wants you to be involved in. Of course, you know, we emphasize around here, you know, witness, 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 and those kind of things. And as you read the Word of God, he begins to say, I actually do want you to witness, witness, witness. I actually do, you know, whatever it may be. And all of a sudden, as you're reading the Word of God and it's penetrating your heart and your soul, you begin to see the need to perform the tasks that God, by His Word, has asked you to commit to. And that in itself is an attitude of trusting. Like for most people, this is not true for everybody. There are some people who just love to witness. My soul winning partner down in Atlanta, Tony Bullock, he loved to witness. So we were out 3 times a week. This is what he loved to do, man. Let's go. Let's go out. And so it was easy because he was always wanting to go out. That's not the way most people are about witnessing. Most people have almost a terror of going out and confronting people. I mean, you know that's true. Many Christians struggle with that. But as you read God's Word and God begins to lay out, this is the way I want you to pattern your life. These are the things I want you to do. All of a sudden, James 1:22 comes into effect. Be ye doers of that word that you are meditating on. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. So as you go through, you are building faith. You are beginning to actually believe what you're reading. And something else begins to happen. You actually have a motive to pray because you actually think that God is actually going to work in your prayer life. How many Christians pray, but they don't really believe that God's going to do anything? They actually doubt that. They go through the motions because, well, it'd be embarrassing to go to church and not pray. You know, pastor just said, get together with somebody. Well, I better do that because if I don't, you know, I don't want to pray. Well, what's wrong with you? I don't believe that. And nobody wants to say that. But as you get into God's Word and let it penetrate you, faith comes. Faith that motivates. Faith that makes you want to seek God and see Him move. So, again, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. How do you labor? I think that, in essence, is what he is saying. Now, maybe that's a really shallow view of this word in verse 11. But if it's nothing else, it's a good starting place. If you want to get to that ultimate rest, that level of faith, if you will, you got to start there. You got to start there in labor. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And of course, he's relating back to what Israel had done, how they had fallen short of entering into rest into the promised land. And so he deals with that in this particular basis. Now, this is where we want to go tonight, verse 12. And I find this interesting. He talks about getting to this place, this rest that is available to the people of God, entering into that rest from which you cease from your own self-works, if you will, and you enter into, if you will, God's works. And as you enter in, I've just told you my view of the word labor begins with getting into God's book. Next verse. Because the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I think I stand on a pretty good basis to believe that the labor he speaks of in verse 11 begins with us taking the word of God and hearing it. I believe Romans 10:17, in a sense, is the focus here. Your faith, your rest will come by hearing the word of God. And as you hear it and it penetrates your soul, it is going to change the way you think. Just like with my brother-in-law, it changed the way he viewed life and the way he went toward things in life. When he got away from that book, when he wasn't reading like he should, all of a sudden he reverted. He reverted in his conduct and in his thought life. But getting yourself in changes you. So the word of God is quick. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We read this morning as we saw the picture of Christ there in Revelation chapter 1, the two-edged sword that came out of that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as John saw him. Now, just want you to look at this verse in a little more detail. He said, it's a living book, it's a powerful book, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, but it's not a physical sword. Now, you've all seen swords, and that really doesn't look like a sword. I mean, if you went into battle, a physical battle with this, you know, you're probably not going to get very far unless you club them really. You know, some Bibles are really heavy, like a good old family Bible. That might knock somebody out or something, but you're not going to pierce somebody with this book necessarily in the physical sense. But brother, it sure does the work in dividing asunder soul and spirit. That's going to change things. It's going to divide asunder soul and spirit. Now, the soul, see how I can say this. Remember my thoughts from looking at this earlier. The soul, the way that we view life in our mental state is referenced here. The spirit which is made alive in the day that you came to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. He said it can divide between these two. It can pierce between these two. There's a way that every human being, and every human being has a soul, right? And there's a way that we perceive life. Everyone has a perception of life. Maybe a good or bad perception, but everybody has a perception and a philosophy of life. The spirit is not necessarily a living thing, and we know that's not true in a lost person. But for you who are saved, the day that you put your trust in Christ, your spirit was made alive because the Holy Spirit now enters into that place. Now, the problem for the Christian is a dual nature. We got the old man, we got the new man. We could put it this way, maybe, soul life, spirit life. Most Christians would not take the time in their personal life to saturate themselves with this book to make a distinction between soul life and spirit life. So many Christians go throughout their days as a believer letting their soul life dominate their spirit life. Their spirit's alive because the Holy Spirit is there. But they allow the natural mind to dominate. So that you take any perspective of life. And all of a sudden, because a person is not growing in faith, because they're not in this book, they find it easy to do the things that offend a holy God. And I don't need to stand here and start listing things. I just go back to the comment my brother-in-law made to me all those years ago when this book began to be silenced in his heart and mind. He began to revert back to a soul life basis, doing the things that please his flesh. When he got back in this book and he was committed to it, spirit life began to dominate. And he saw a distinction. There is a distinction between soul life and spirit life. And what does this book do? It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul life and spirit life. And there's only one instrument that will ever do that.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
And you cannot get it, nor can I. And I know I'm preaching to the choir right now. You can't get it. Just, you know, come to church once a week. You know, it doesn't matter if I'd have kept you here until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's still not going to get it. This book has to be part of my life on a constant basis.
Yes.
This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. You've got to. Just got to have this book in your life so that you can make a distinction, because that's the purpose of the sword, to pierce and to divide asunder soul and spirit, soul life, spirit life. And when you do that, all of a sudden, your decision-making mechanism is going to change. You're going to look at everything in your life differently because this book is dividing asunder your soul life from your spirit life. Notice he goes on to say, and it divides asunder soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. When I read that, it's like, wait a minute now. We're not talking about a physical sword. This book can't pierce my flesh or my bone where the marrow is. And then I guess the Holy Spirit brought this reference to mind. Psalm 32. Go back to Psalm 32. And some of you know exactly where I'm going with this. Psalm 32. And I want you to look at verses 3 and 4. This is David speaking, and obviously he has been in a place he is not now. He's gotten things taken care of. He's repented and gotten forgiveness, but he was in a place he shouldn't have been, where he let sin dominate. And he said, when that was going on, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Now listen to this. And my moisture is turned into the draught of summer. Now notice the phrasing there. My bones waxed old. And the moisture began to dry out. I kind of did a little research yesterday, since I'm not very good at medical things or anatomy. I did a little bit of research, if you will, and just asked, can the marrow dry out of the bones? And to a degree, it can. Aplastic anemia is the time where in the bones, the body ceases to produce enough new blood cells, be they white blood cells, red blood cells in the bone marrow. You've heard people with bone marrow cancer and all those kind of things. It is an issue. And I look at those two verses, and I'm reminded of something that I've always heard. I've heard preachers, and by the way, there have been some great medical doctors who have become famous evangelists, men that were renowned in the medical field that God saved, and they went into ministry, and so they could speak from a position of expertise, just like Brad Mitchell, for those of you who are in his class. I'm sure there are times when he teaches that he goes back to his expertise. He'll have a different view of the Bible than I would because of his medical expertise. So I'm not standing here talking about some expertise I have, but it only makes sense that when sin begins to reign in our mortal bodies, it begins to break the body down. And we know that's true. Now here again, I think about Brother Ferris in his dealings with these chaplains. These chaplains are well trained. They're very well trained educationally and ministry before they are allowed by the government to take a position as a chaplain to the Air Force or Navy or the Marine Corps, whatever it may be. These men are well trained, and they deal with men and women who are going through many, many struggles. And sometimes when I pray for these men, I say, God, give them the wisdom to know how to deal with divorce, transgenderism, homosexuality, suicidal thoughts, and all these things that plague people in the military, just like they plague our society outside the military. Those guys have to know. And I bet, Brother Ferris, when these chaplains deal with men and women in the military, they find people who are being broken down physically, as well as mentally and spiritually. Because when sin begins to reign, it does something to the human body. The human body does not stay the same. Remember the statement? It seems like a simple statement. A merry heart doeth what? Good like a medicine. And you know what they have found with cancer patients? One of the best remedies to help someone through the battle of cancer is laughter. And I know, I don't know how much they do it now, but it used to be that they would, you know, play comedy routines or something to make people laugh because it seemed to help them. And it just makes sense that when you look at Psalm 32 and you hear that terminology used, that you can rest assured that when sin begins to reign in a believer's heart, like David who wrote that psalm, it was not helping him physically until there was a turning from the sin. Well, you know what? If you're not in this book, you're probably not going to turn from your sin. If the Word of God is not penetrating and bringing conviction, more than likely, you're not going to have a thought of turning from sin. But if you're truly born again, God's going to make your life miserable and health breaks down. So I go back there to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and I look at that statement. It divides asunder not just the soul and the spirit, you know, the spiritual side of man, but it does have a way of either negatively affecting or positively affecting the physical side of man. This book can do a whole lot of things. And then he finishes the statement saying this, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, why do I do what I do? I mean, you ever think about why you do what you do? Well, you know, what's the intent of what you're doing? And as you read this book, he reveals to you where your true heart's intent is at. It certainly is a discerner of those things. So having this book in your life is a benefit to you in your spirit, man. Having this book in your life can be beneficial to you with your physical health. Having this book in your life can be a benefit to help you in the discernment of why you are doing what you're doing. And maybe as you read this book, you determine, I'm doing this for all the wrong reasons. So maybe I should, even though it's a good thing, maybe I should cease to do this until I find out what God actually wants me to do. Does that make sense? I don't know if it really does, but it sounded good to me. So anyway, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I referenced this verse this morning as we looked at, I think, the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, those eyes of fire. And here again, this book plays a major part in what verse 13 is relating to us. Everything is manifest in his sight. God knows everything. He, to you and me, we are an open book to him. He knows whether you are resting in him tonight or whether you are just filled with doubt. You know, I can stand up here and preach a good show, but not God knows. God knows. He knows the sincerity of my heart. He knows the insincerity of my heart. He knows the same with you. I can fool people. And you can fool people. And there have been times where I have fooled people. I've never fooled God. Yeah. I've never fooled him. He knows me. 1 Samuel 16:7, you remember these famous words. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on what? The heart. He knows us. He knows us inside and out. He knows my sincerity, and he knows when I'm not sincere. He knows everything. And it all goes back, again, I believe, to verse 12, as the Word of God is allowed to do its work in our life. He works through this book in our lives. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, hold fast that profession. I don't believe he is telling these people to hold on to salvation. That's not the intent. But he is telling them to hold on to the God of their salvation. He is telling them, you have someone who can radically change your life and radically bless you if you will just continue to rest in him. Just rest in him. He is your great high priest. Yes, he's passed into heavens. Yes, it's Jesus, the Son of God. Take advantage of who he is. So what does the great high priest Jesus Christ do for us? He intercedes. He intercedes on our behalf. He sees us in our struggles. He knows when I'm struggling in the area of faith. He knows when I am not resting in him. And he knows the same in you as well. So what is he doing as our great high priest? He's interceding on our behalf, defending us in the sense of an advocate, interceding for us. And in that light, I think of him in, I guess, going before the Father and saying, you know what? He'll get there, Father. He'll get there, Father. I redeemed him, and he may not be where he needs to be right now, but he will get there. God, I just want you to be patient with the one that you've given to me. I want you to continue to work in him. I think, in a sense, that's what an intercessor does. Isn't that what you do on behalf of somebody that you love who's lost? You know, your desire would be to get saved right now. And if I look at the holiness of God, it would be easy to come away and say, it would be in proper character for a holy God to immediately take that sinner's life. And that's not being cruel. That's seeing God, I think, in all of his holiness and in his position as the judge of all the earth, to take that individual who is his enemy and eliminating the enemy. What does the intercessor Jesus Christ do? He appeals to the Father. I don't think there's a problem with Jesus appealing for sinful men. I do. Don't you? And I think in that same sense, as Jesus intercedes for the lost, certainly for the believer, not trying to accuse the Father as though he's short-tempered or short on his grace toward you or me, or short on his mercy, but the whole purpose of the intercessory work of Jesus Christ is to go on your and my behalf before the Father. So again, just look at verse 14, and let's read down through verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain what?
Mercy.
His compassion. And I don't know in and of myself if I deserve compassion, but since it's God's own Son that is paving the way through his intercessory work, I think the Father is a lot more inclined to be compassionate toward me. And I think he's a lot more inclined to do exactly what the end of verse 16 says, to find grace, to find his favor in the time of need. You know, one of the greatest needs you have is not to get your next insurance payment or to be able to pay for your next grocery bill. One of your greatest needs is to be able to rest in him. To believe him. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you how I am one of the greatest examples of the faith life. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I need my high priest to constantly intervene for me and say, Father, I died for him. He's my child. He's your child. Just be patient with him. He's getting there. He's growing. God, he's in your word. God, just continue to work in this one that you've given to me. That's, I think, part of what the high priest does for you and me. He was touched. Jesus was touched with the feeling of our infirmity. So he knows what it means to be human. He knows what you go through. He knows the struggles you have. You realize he was tested in faith too. He knows what we have to combat. And as our high priest, he appeals to the Father on our behalf. I guess I'm amazed that God puts up with me. But he knows he was there. And I guess maybe, and I'm just guessing here, maybe that's one of his lines to the Father. Hey, Father, I know exactly what they're going through. I was there. I was just like them. I took on flesh. I know. So, Father, just deal gently. And aren't you glad that he does? Aren't you glad that God is long-suffering? So there is a challenge to us. Verse 9, there's a rest that God wants us to enter into. Well, how long is God going to wait until we enter into that rest? Well, I'm 64 years of age now. I got saved at 17. He's been patient with me for 47 years now. If I were in his shoes, I'd give me about 3 years. And I said, That's it. All right, next. And that's the way I would be. I would make, I'm not trying to be irreverent here, I would make a terrible God. I really would, because you all be dead. You know, we'd all be, you know, just zap, there goes the world, you know. And I'm just grateful that God has given me this high priest. Because as you continue through this book, you see God just working on behalf of these people to bring them and mold them into the image he wants them to be in. And the chief image is as Jesus lived by faith. And I don't think we think about this in this way. As Jesus walked the earth, he lived by faith. He went to Calvary by faith. And we follow his footsteps. And he intervenes for us. He intercedes for us before the Father to see us get to that point. That's a good note to end on, isn't it? I like that. So I'm going to end there tonight. That's good. I like that. All right, let's bow our heads for a moment.